good morning. It's good to be back with you at Curtis. And to have had the opportunity to remember our Lord Jesus Christ together and enjoy the fellowship around the Lord's table. And also in conversations, we do remember the work here at Curtis and pray that the Lord will encourage you as you carry on to uphold the Lord's name and reputation in this place. I was going to put in a plug for the October conference at Martin Road, but Dan already did the job for me, so I'll simply reinforce his recommendation that you come, men, for the breakfast in the morning, and then in the afternoon we will have general ministry from the Word of God. I think I'll be back here, Lord willing, once before that, so I'll give you maybe more details at that time. I'd like to read with you this morning in the letter of James and chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you're letting your fingers do the walking, it's almost toward the end of the New Testament. If you want to get to Revelation and back up a few books, you will get there. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word and again give us understanding as we look into these verses briefly this morning. Chapter 1 of James ends with the reminder by James that when we approach the Word of God, we do run the risk sometimes of self-deception. And he draws the comparison between a man who is self-deceived in this way and a man who gets up in the morning and makes his way over to the mirror and takes a look, and he sees that there are some problems that he needs to do something about. We all did that this morning, right? We've all had the benefit of looking into a mirror. Some of us probably took better advantage of it than perhaps some of the rest of us, but we all had our time in front of the mirror. Now, James says, if I get up in the morning and I go and I see that I got all kinds of smudges and marks and spots, and then I walk away and I completely forget what I saw and do nothing about it, I'm really deceiving myself. I'm being somewhat of a fool. And he says, the same thing happens with the Word of God. That unless you become a doer of the Word, you run the risk of self-deception. Now, none of us likes to be duped by someone. You know, I've heard, that just really gets under my skin, you know, when someone caught me. But worse than being deceived by other people is the condition in which we deceive ourselves. Now, when James says these things, he's actually drawing from what he heard the Lord Jesus teach when he was engaged in public ministry. You remember at the end of what we now come to call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, at the very end of chapter 7, now the Lord concludes the whole thing by saying, "He who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock," and so on and so forth. And right next to it, he says, "And he who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man." And the word that is translated foolish translates a Greek word which literally means he's a moron. The one who hears my words and does not do them is a moron. Now, if I said that to you, you probably will fly past me at the end of the meeting, and the next time we meet, you may have a little bit of a hesitation to say hello to me. That's a hard word. But the Lord, and it's not in the nature of our Lord Jesus to go around calling people names. But listening to God's word and doing nothing about it is of such utmost seriousness that the Lord Jesus uses startling words to alert us of the sheer folly of hearing God's word and being unresponsive to it. So, our brother James would tell us at the end of chapter 1, brothers and sisters, we can become self-deceived in how we come to the Word of God. We can become foolish and not wise. We can actually get into a state where we are charmed by the Word of God without being changed by it. Yeah. You know, we can become kind of like sermon tasters. We just keep, you know, I like some good preaching for myself, you know. So you can go through the internet and get all the good ones, and you know, I mean, you can spend a lot. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. It can be a very helpful resource, but we can get into a habit of simply being charmed by the Word of God without it ever changing us. Because God's design for giving us the Word is so that by the Word we may be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this. That when we come to the Word of God, it is kind of like looking into a mirror. You know, James uses that analogy at the end of chapter 1. Paul uses it. But in James, what happens is when we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, when we look into the Word of God, we see another image. It's not my image, but in the Word, the Holy Spirit helps me to see the image of the Lord Jesus. And looking into that image, Paul says, I am being changed from one degree of glory to another. And this, by the operation of the Spirit of God. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that when we prayerfully take the Word of God and study it. I'm not talking about speed reading to get through the Bible in a year. I mean, we all have that program, right? That's a good practice. But we need to be sure that as we go through the Word of God, that the Word of God is actually going through us. So I take the Word and I prayerfully read and study it. The Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God, as the writers wrote it, now does the work in me to illumine me, so that my eyes are open to the truth of the Word of God. And as someone has said, the Spirit uses the Word of God to reveal to me the Son of God, so that in seeing the image of Him in the pages of God's holy book, I am being now changed into His image and His likeness. That's the whole idea. You know, sometimes you run into a good friend or a family member after some time. And you go and, you know, give them a hug and you slap his face or whatever you do when you do that. And you say, man, so good to see you. You haven't changed one bit in 5 years. Now, if a Christian says that to another Christian, that's one of the most unkind things you can say. Because the whole idea is that today I'm a little bit more like the Lord Jesus than I was yesterday. And this year I'm a little bit more like Him than I was last year. So it'll be a good thing when we see each other, if we didn't see each other for a while and then we see each other. Boy, you've really changed, haven't you? You make me think of the Lord Jesus. The more I spend time with you, and the more I hear you speak, and the more I hear of your heart's aspirations and the desires that you have, that you carry on your heart and that you pray about, you know, you really make me think of the Lord Jesus. So James says, that is the whole idea. So at the end of chapter 1, He says, you know, in fact, the whole true religion, is this, that you have a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and clean living. I didn't make it up. If you want, if you are at the beginning of chapter 2, you can just look back two verses, and at verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So what's he saying? If you claim to be spiritual, if you claim to have a life of devotion to God, and you have a tongue that you have no control over, you're deceiving yourself. That's kind of a strange test that James gives. True spiritual devotion to God expresses itself in a controlled tongue. Have you wondered what our whole social life and experience would be like if people had more control over their tongues? Now maybe it is our thumbs, you know, with all the texting wars that go on, you know. People just text. It's like a wagging tongue, isn't it? Or how our family lives would be. How life in the assemblies of God's people would be if those who claim to know Christ, to be spiritually oriented and controlled by the Spirit of God, they had a controlled tongue. And then, of course, at the end of verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's about having a heart of compassion. And to keep himself unspotted from the world, living a clean life. Interestingly, in those two verses, in 26 and 27, James is actually giving us a preview, if you will, of some of the things he's going to take up in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and the early verses of chapter 5. Because in chapter 3, he will go into greater detail about a controlled tongue. Because most of chapter 3 is devoted to the business of the tongue. In chapter 2, where we read this morning, it is actually dealing with the question of a compassionate heart. How are you going to deal with people who come into your company? Are you going to have a compassionate heart or a harsh and judgmental heart? And chapter 4 is dealing more with clean living, how to live a life that is not tarnished by the world, a life that is not molded by the value system of a world that is alienated and estranged from God. And all the while, James, like his Lord, will remind us that the least we are like the world, the most effective we are going to be in it. Christians sometimes get duped into thinking that we can effectively witness to the world by becoming more and more like it. So that any distinction, any difference between the believer and the unbelieving world is erased. After all, we want to reach the world. And let's be like it to get to it. But the Word of God is very clear. And I think, you know, most articulately, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, an Englishman, who is now with the Lord. He was a physician who became a preacher and then preached at one gathering somewhere in England for decades. And some of you have probably seen his books, and I think he's got a 6-volume commentary on Romans, which is just preaching that he did at the congregation, which then got turned into a book. Anyway, Lloyd-Jones said this, that we are most effective in our witness to the world when we are least like it. And James is arguing the same point. We need to be unspotted, uncontaminated by it, if we are going to have a clear word to give to it as a word in the gospel. So in chapter 2, he takes up this business of a compassionate heart in greater detail by addressing a problem. Now, we sometimes think, living in the 21st century as we do, you know, we have problems in churches. And you would think, you know, well, it would have been just wonderful to live in the first century, you know, to be a part of that church where they would have had such problem-free life. But when you read the New Testament, the letters in particular that are written to churches, you realize very quickly that as early as the first century, the church living as close to the Lord Jesus having been here on earth, some of the earliest ones in the church, they actually saw the Lord physically. And they had the benefit of the apostles moving around them. Can you imagine that? You know? The family Bible hour being taken up by the Apostle Paul. Or a man like Barnabas. Or Peter. And being exposed to expositions by these mighty men whom God used. But they had problems back then. Problems of division. Problems of doctrinal errors. Problems of immoral living. Problems of disunity. You name it. They had it. And James is writing to Christians who had this problem with partiality being a problem among the gathered company. So he begins the whole section with a prohibition. What is the prohibition? Well, the prohibition is, folks, when you gather together, mark this. Don't be partial toward one another. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And James has got this way about getting to things without really standing on ceremonies. He doesn't use any kind of legalese kind of language, you know. Nothing flowery. Nothing roundabout. He is pretty straight. And one of the things that I've sensed as I've read through James several times in the last year or so, just reading and meditating on it, is that you get into it, you come out bloodied by it. Interestingly, that's one of the ways in which the Word of God changes us. You know, sometimes we can get into a bad habit when it comes to studying the Bible. And the bad habit could be, you know, we all have our favorite scriptures. The good promises, you know. And so I take time in the morning to study. I just almost like, you know, I use my electronic Bibles now just to look for the good promises. I just want to have a good promise for the day, you know. How God is going to be with me. And now, please, don't misunderstand me. I think those are wonderful to remember them. Actually, you know, the fact that God has promised to be with us is given to us as one of the ways in which we can lead contented lives. Hebrews 13, it talks about, you know, He has promised He will never leave you. Therefore, be content with such things as you have. So, practically and spiritually, it can be very helpful. But, you know, as Paul says in another place, we need to get acquainted with the whole counsel of God. The whole of the Word of God. The comforting one. But we also need to get acquainted with the more afflicting ones, don't we? Because one of the descriptions of the Word of God found in Hebrews is it's a sharp-edged, double-edged sword. It cuts. And God uses this same word to comfort us as He does to cleanse us, to clean us up, to cut out unproductive, unfruitful branches out of our lives. So sometimes when we come into the Word of God and we get into it, we get all bloodied up coming out. And brothers and sisters, take heart. It will be a good thing. Because that is part of God's cleansing work that He does on our hearts and on our minds to clean us. So here James begins with this instruction, this command. Do not be partial. Now, James is not giving this to us as some kind of a hypothetical. You know what a hypothetical, you know, one of these what ifs. What if somebody came into your synagogue? That's the word literally that is translated your gathering or your assembly. It's not a what if thing, but it is a when thing. When this happens, because this is now happening, stop doing it. And that is exactly the grammar that is used by James. You know, there are some prohibitions that we give. You know, if you have a three-year-old that grabbed a little step stool and got in front of your stove and is experimenting with the knobs, and now the coil is starting to turn red, and the child is just about ready to grab a hold of the red thing, you're going to scream from the other side of the kitchen. Don't even think of doing what you're going to do. That is a command that says you're about to do something, but stop it before you start. But this, grammatically, is saying you are already doing it. Stop doing what you are already doing. So in that early gathering of Christians, this problem is already prevalent. The problem of partiality, showing respect of persons, showing favoritism. And the word for partiality literally means to receive the face. You know, you look at someone and how they look determines the kind of welcome or the lack of it that you're going to extend. And it is not a prohibition that James gives out or issues with no foundation. He's got a very solid foundation for the prohibition. What is that? The solid foundation is the very faith in the Lord Jesus that these Christians were embracing. Stop showing honor to people on the basis of how they look, whether they are rich or poor, whether they appear rich or appear poor. Stop doing that because of the faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. And I just think about that for a moment. When he came, the Lord of glory, people didn't recognize him as that, did they? Actually, the prophet Isaiah foretold his coming. And in the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet foretold this, that when they looked on him, there was nothing about him that was attractive. They despised him and rejected him. And he was among them, a man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. But James says, he, in fact, was the Lord of glory. The same language that Stephen used in that famous speech in the book of Acts, referring to the God of Abraham. When Stephen says to the gathered company of Jews around him in his defense, he says, you know, the God of glory appeared to our father back in Mesopotamia. So James says, you know, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, the God of glory, treating people favorably or unfavorably on the basis of how they appear is a very inconsistent thing. That is the foundation. Your faith in the Lord of glory. And then he gives an illustration of this in verses 2 to 4. Talking about two people coming into their meeting. You know, one pulled up in let me think of a car that is not out there. Some pulled up in a Lamborghini. Isn't that a car? I think it's probably out of the price range of most of us. But just imagine, somebody pulled up Sunday morning to come to Curtis and in a Lamborghini and decked out. I mean, he was dressed to the ninth. And then somebody else comes up. And I didn't look at all the cars, so I should be careful not to give the next car, you know. But say some clunker, you know, that's barely making the turns. And he comes in too. And James says, brothers, be very careful about how you receive these men. Because if you welcome one because of what he came out of and what he's wearing, and you literally despise the other for the opposite reason, that is an illustration, that is an example of receiving the face. And when he says, you know, well, come sit here, you know, come sit here, come right up to the front. Now, In some of our meetings, that may not be a very cherished possession because most of the assemblies that I go to, the front seats, nobody wants. You have to be a new Christian or something. And by mistake, they might come sit there because, you know, we all come early so we can get the back seats. But maybe back in those days, you know, the front seats were the favored ones. And the fellow who looks all disheveled, he says, you know, come sit here in the back. Let me put a stool right next to me. I want you to sit down so other people won't see you because it would be just a sorry sight. Now, where did James get all these ideas from? I don't think he just thought it up on the fly. His master had talked about things like this. You remember Luke 14, where the Lord Jesus gives some instruction to people. You know, the Lord had gone to a dinner party to which he was invited. And he watched all the goings on at the house of the host. Invited guests coming in. And they're hurrying to get up to the front seats, to take the prominent seat. And the Lord Jesus, you know, let me give you some etiquettes about how to conduct yourself when you're invited to a party. Don't go rushing up to the front, to the main seat, and settle down, and then somebody more important than you come, and the host says, I'm sorry, that was reserved for, you know, Charles over here. Do you mind getting up and coming back down here? So that'll be very humiliating to you, but don't do that when you get invited to a party, you know, just be someplace low, and if the host wants you up there, he'll invite you up. And then he gives another one. Says, you know, oh, by the way, you who host parties, when you decide on the guest list, how do you go about deciding on the guest list? Do you think of people that you can invite who, if you invite them to your barbecue this Saturday, they're the kind of people who will come in and say, boy, this is such a lovely party. We had such a good time. How about my place next month? And you get invited back. And that determines who is on the guest list. The Lord Jesus says, no, when you decide on your guest list, think of the people who cannot return the favor. Who won't be able to invite you to their party because they're not going to have one. Invite such people. The people who are the poor and the outcasts. Not the rich and the famous. Because that's how the world does it. You've been brought into a different kind of fellowship. So the problem of partiality has a conclusion about it at verse 4 and the last phrase. The receiving of people on the basis of how they look, how they appear to you, James says, comes from an evil heart. Don't be like that, he says. I see that my time is up, so we'll have to stop here. But at verse 5, he gives the solution to the problem. And the solution to the problem is not sensitivity training. That's the big thing that corporations do for all kinds of ills, you know. We just need to sensitize people, you know, make them a little bit more aware. No. The problem of partiality, the solution is having and maintaining a God-like heart. You see? Because what James launches into next is these people that you hide or you're embarrassed about, they are people whom God has chosen. The theme actually began in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where he talks about people who are the humble of the earth and people who have abundance. And this he now elaborates more in chapter 2, and he picks up on it again in chapter 5 about the whole issue of poverty and people not getting paid for their work and thus becoming poor. Now, the early church had some wealthy people. Not everyone in the early church was poor, but the early church certainly had a lot of poor people who needed the help, the compassion, the assistance of the more well-off ones. You see that in the book of Acts. You see that in Corinthians. So, overall, the early Christians, they were maybe dispossessed because of their faith. Their circumstances were difficult. But the problem of partiality is solved not by sensitivity training, but it is by calling Christians to cultivate a heart that is like the heart of God. And may God grant it to us in our own times. Whether it is at Curtis or at Martin Road or anywhere else, that Christians will be known to have the heart of God that moves them and the mind of Christ that informs their thinking, so that on all sorts of issues we would come to think His thoughts after Him for the glory of His name and for the encouragement of the people of God in their walk and service for Him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your holy word. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writers to put these things in writing for our good. We thank You for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit now in teaching us Your thoughts in Your word, that we may be confronted by it and transformed by it to be more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that even as You are a God of mercy, as Your children, we would also be merciful as our Father in heaven is. Bless Your word to our hearts and to our encouragement, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.